Here again, my name is Greg, one of the guys on the team here, and we're going to be talking this morning about one specific issue on this Sanctity of Life Sunday. And there we go. I told the first service, said that's last year's Gilbaugh Christmas card, okay? And my wife would probably go, no, that's going to be a cousin camp when all the kids have their kids and they come over to Grandma Laura's. But anyway, yes, we are going to be talking about abortion this morning. And so I want to be very upfront about this, because right now some of you are already starting to turn me out, okay? Maybe you came here as a visitor, or maybe you've been here for a little while, but right now, say you're going to talk about abortion, I'm going to turn you out, okay? I want to let you know that I want you to stick with me, because we're going to talk about the reality of abortion. We're going to talk about the reality of hope that is that is available. But I want to be upfront. This is where we're going to go this morning. We're going to talk about this. It is not from a political viewpoint. Okay, this is a very hot topic politically. People can get very boisterous on either side, have very strong opinions about it. I don't come at this from a political viewpoint, even though there are political ramifications, because I do not believe that there is that the political process is not one where we should stage our hope in. Okay, I'm going to come at this from a theological and a scientific approach. And a little bit about myself: I am a doctor. Go, well, you're a dentist. That's not a real doctor. I understand that. Okay. But my training is in science. Okay, I have studied craniofacial development, embryology, genetics, development, cellular biology, physiology, biology. I'm neck deep in all that stuff, and so that's my background. That's my sandbox that I play in. Okay, they say, well, you must think that you're real smart. I didn't say what grades I got. I just said that I went through those courses. Okay. The other thing is that I've been a Christian for, gosh, almost 40 years, okay? And so I believe that I have a pretty good understanding of what the scriptures have to say about it, all right? So we're going to attack this, and we're going to look at it from a theological and from a scientific background, because it's there that we can find out what is the reality of the situation that we find ourselves in, and what is some real hope that we can find ourselves in. We are fascinated as people with this issue of life, okay? We bring up all the babies, and everyone's like, ooh, and on, things like that. We are fascinated with the issue of life. Earlier this week, I read this headline from The Independent, and it says this: Mars Curiosity rover picks up burps of methane, which could be evidence of life on the planet. Now, the Mars Curiosity is a NASA project, okay, that we've got a rover on Mars, okay, and it's rolling around, and it's trying to find all sorts of what's going on the planet, and it came back recently that it has found burps of methane gas, and the scientific community is abuzz. It's like, you know, this could be evidence of life. Okay, this is a $2.8 billion project that's going on for over the span of 8 years. A lot of interest in this, okay? A lot of money and a lot of time to get excited about burps of methane gas, okay? Now, because if you would, let's say mom and dad, you walk up into your teenage son's room, okay, and you open up the door and say, and she says, what's that smell? That's methane gas. I think I smell something dead. Something died in here. And as a husband, you say, oh no, I'm very, very in tune with scientific news headlines. I think there might be something alive in here. You just never know, okay? So let's go in, and it's chaos, it's disorganized, but there might be life going on in here. You know, that's a lot of time and money spent, you know, trying to study, you know, potential Martian organisms and their flatulence. But if that's life, and if we're going to focus in and say, you know what, I think that that might be life, it's so exciting, then why isn't this? Why isn't this life? Because there's many in our culture who say, that's not life. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this, because as we look and look more in this issue about life, when does human life begin? I will submit to you that the science is settled. Not approaching it, not maybe, like maybe there's flatulent Martian organisms and that might be life. No, it is settled as far as when does human life begin. On day one, conception, okay? Sperm meets egg, fusion. At that moment of conception, all human chromosomes and a new unique DNA are present. All of them. Not some of them, not most of them. All of them. All the genetic potential is there at that moment of conception. Totally unique from the mother, totally unique from the father. It's there at the moment of conception. The science is settled. Human life begins at conception. Now, I spent just a little bit of time this week just doing some research on this. Not researching political blogs, organizations bent on right to life, pro-abortion. No. Medical textbooks, medical journals, scientific stuff. The consensus is overwhelmingly clear. Life begins at conception. Here's just a couple. I know it's real small because there's so many things to put up in here, okay? Landrum Shettles, first scientist to succeed at in vitro fetal fertilization. All right, I was a science major, I said. Got a C in public speaking. He goes, the zygote is human life. There is one fact that no one can deny. Human beings begin at conception, okay? Medical textbook, Before We Are Born, Essentials of Embryology and Birth Defects states, the zygote and early embryo are living human organisms, okay? It goes on. Thus, a new cell is formed from the union of a male and female gamete, sperm and egg. The cell, referred to as a zygote, contains a new combination of genetic material, resulting in an individual different from either parent or from anyone else in the world. The term conception refers to the union of the male and female pronuclear elements of procreation from which a new living being develops. These are the medical textbooks. These are the medical journals. These are not political in nature. These are the things that nurses, doctors, geneticists, researchers, these are the things that they read. And it goes on and on and on in the field of obstetrics, in the field of pediatrics, in the field of embryology, genetics, nursing. It just goes on. And there's more. And there's even more. And all of these are saying that life begins at conception, not at some time after conception, not when, oh, it's viable after 20 weeks, not sometime later. No, the genetic information, science is settled. Game over. Human life begins at conception. Day one, all human chromosomes are present in a new unique DNA, and they're all present. At day 22, the heart is beating with the child's own blood. Often, that blood type is different from that of the mother's. It's unique. It is his or her own blood. At week six, brain waves are detectable. Mouths and lips are present. Fingernails are forming. Week eight, every organ is in its place. Not some lump of tissue that is somehow morphing into something. Every organ is in place. Every organ system is now set up for its development. It is there. Week 12, all organ systems are functioning. Not kind of maybe, they're functioning. The child will grab at things with their hands. The vocal cords are complete. I know many of you parents say, I wish those would develop like maybe 12 weeks after birth, okay? Nerves, spinal cord, thalamus are functioning. The child is moving and is able to experience pain. In utero treatment, putting needles, styluses, whatever it is up there, the baby will move away. Why? Because the baby is feeling pain at this time, okay? This is the science of it. The science is settled. There really is no logical argument that can deny this. It is overwhelming. And this is just a surface look. This is just some guy with a couple hours doing some research. We could go on and on and on and on because the evidence scientifically, biologically is overwhelming. Life begins at conception. And what science is doing is it gets more advanced and more detailed, and we're able to look at this phenomenon of embryonic human development. We find out that science is agreeing with what the scriptures have said all along. Because the scriptures are also very, very settled about human life, that it begins in the womb, it begins at conception. Here are just a couple of the verses from the scriptures. From a theological standpoint, when does human life develop? Psalm 139 says this, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb." Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you." Again, Psalm 139, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." When the scriptures talk about, "God, you saw my unformed substance," it's not talking about some random nebulous tissue mass. It's not talking about, well, that's just a clump of cells. It's talking about all the days that have not come yet for this, they're formed. The child is continuing. It talks about something that is going in a specific direction. The direction has been determined at the time of conception, and it's going forward, and it's becoming more evident, and it's becoming more and more formed as it goes. But it started at a point, and that point was at conception, and that's when human life began, and God is shaping and molding the life, just like He is still shaping and molding our days for what's to come. The science is settled, and the scripture is settled, that human life begins at conception. The other thing that the Bible is very, very clear about is that the taking of innocent life is wrong. That God highly values life. The scripture says, "Thou shalt not murder." Some people misunderstand that, and they say, I think that's supposed to be "thou shalt not kill," which means you should have a complete pacifist view on life. No, the Hebrew says murder, which means the taking of an innocent life. Okay? Guy comes in, he is armed, he's dangerous, he comes into your home, he's threatening you and your children. Do you have the right to defend yourself? Yes. Innocent life, not guilty life, not wrong life, innocent life. We do not take innocent life. If you are in a war and you are defending yourself and your country, can you cause physical harm and, yes, even death to those that are trying to take away something that is yours? Yes, because that's not innocent life. There are six things that the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. These are some things that, you know, God says, "I really want you to understand, this is not on my Santa's good list," okay? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent life. You see, because people are made in God's image. We look back in Genesis, and that says, He made mankind, and He made him in His image, which means that there is a likeness, there is something about mankind that reminds us of a creator. It doesn't mean that we're little gods and that somehow we will grow and evolve into some godlike deity ourselves. There's something about the nature of man that is different than from the rest of the creation order. We are not animals. We have a conscience. We can determine. We can feel. We can sense. We know right from wrong. Now, that conscience can get seared. It can become corroded. It can become necrotic and dead, where all of a sudden people will do some very heinous things because they don't sense. They don't care if it's wrong. But the animal kingdom is not like that. The animal kingdom has instincts. The animal kingdom, when it's hungry, it goes out to eat. Here's what an animal thinks like most of the time, okay? I wake up. I need something to eat. Now I need a nap. Now I need something to eat. Now I need a nap. That's how the animal kingdom thinks. Unless it's a cat. A cat goes, serve me. Serve me. That's not a higher animal form. That's a lower life form. All right, so anyway. We are made in God's image, and that's why God says life is precious. Life is precious, and it's precious to God. And because it's precious to God, it should be precious to us as well. Taking of the innocent life intentionally, strategically, is wrong. It's murder. Let's be very, very clear and not sidestep this. Abortion is murder. Abortion is not a mistake. Abortion is not a dirty little secret. Abortion is murder. From a theological sense and from a biological sense, it is the taking of innocent life. Now, before you tune me out, listen. And hear me well, because there are some of you here who right now are cringing, because there are people here right now who have had an abortion. There are some of you guys who have drove your girlfriends, your wives, and even your daughters to get an abortion. You're an accomplice in this. It is murder. Now, if we would just end it right now, what would happen to many of these people is that they would drive off the freeway and go into despair. They will go into bitterness or anger. They will grow into frustration. Because some of those people say, I never knew. I didn't know. I was told it was an unformed substance. I was told that it really wasn't alive. I was told that it was in the best interest of me. I was told all sorts of things, and I was young, and I was scared, or I was proud, and I was self-centered. It didn't matter, but I did it, and I didn't realize that what I had done until later on was an intentional taking of innocent life. Some of you guys or some of you ladies that have driven people to the clinic and you just say, I didn't realize what I was doing. It was just it was recommended to me by people that wear lab coats and have lots of letters behind their names, so I thought they were smart and thinking, I didn't know what to do. And so I did it. Now I realize what I did was terribly wrong. If we are left there, we are left to nothing but despair. And that's where God does not want us to stay. Because the scripture is also settled on something else. That the gospel, the person and the works of Jesus Christ, the gospel offers new life. Here's just a hint of the overwhelming theme of the scriptures about God's abundant grace and mercy and forgiveness and cleansing and new life that is offered to those who repent and come to Jesus Christ. Here is just a taste of it. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we come and say, Jesus, take away the penalty of my own sin. Take away the penalty of my own unrighteousness. He says there is therefore now no condemnation. It's not no condemnation except for certain sins. He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You say, but my sin is great. The book of Romans says this, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. What the Bible is saying there, he goes, how big's your sin? Bring it. Bring it to Jesus. Say, well, my sin is huge. I mean, it is huge. I'm not one that just has haughty eyes or lying lips. I'm the one that took innocent life. And Jesus' offer of forgiveness says, bring it. Because there's no sin that's so high, so deep, so great that his grace does not cover it. That his grace does not justify you in his eyes. There is no sin that's so heinous that it cannot be forgiven should you come and ask for that forgiveness. 1 John says this, if we say that we have no sin, if we're ones to say, I'm good, I didn't do anything wrong, I've got people that told me I didn't do anything wrong, I believe that I didn't do anything wrong, it's not my fault, her fault. It's not my fault, his fault. Not my fault, parents' fault. Someone's fault, but I'm okay. It says, we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We're deceived, which means we aren't correct. No matter how much our emotions rise, no matter how loud we shout, no matter how many comments on the internet sites, no matter how many tries of how many one-liners we can post, no matter how quick our wit is, we are deceived. But he says, if we confess our sin, he, that's Jesus, he, our great high priest, he, Jesus, our righteous judge, he, our good shepherd, he's faithful. We're not. He's faithful. He's righteous. We're not righteous. He's righteous. And what does he do when we bring this great big pile of sin that we don't know what to do, that we can't get rid of? We don't sleep well at night. We want to avoid this discussion because there's pain. There's heartache. It's tearing us apart inside. We're guilty. He says he will forgive us. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter how big your sin, whether it's this one we're talking about or anything else, he is the issue. He is the forgiver. And he says, bring it. There's no sin that is so great that he cannot cleanse us from it. I say, but Greg, it's murder. Really? It's murder. I'm a murderer. What do? You're in good company. You're in good company. There are other murderers that the Bible talks about. Moses. Moses, when he understood that he was going to be the one that was going to lead the Israelites out of captivity, created his own plan. Saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he decided to take matters in his own hand. He killed him with his own hands, and then he fled. Why? Because he was guilty of murder. He was a murderer. And yet he's held up as this was a man who was the lawgiver. This was a beacon of faith in the scriptures because he trusted God. But his resume also has murderer. King David in the Old Testament, the one that God himself said, this is a man after my own heart. This is a man that God said, he's a guy that's after my own heart. David did a lot of great things, but David was also a murderer. Intentional, cold-blooded, strategic, heinous murderer. The scriptures say that when he was king, he sent his legions out to war, and he decided he was just going to hang out, and he saw this woman naked on a rooftop taking a bath, and he goes, I'll have some of that, thank you. She was the wife of one of his generals. He called her in, He had sex with her. He used someone else's wife for his own gratification. She got pregnant, and now all of a sudden he's got an issue on. He wants to make sure that National Enquirer and CNN doesn't hear anything about it. So what he does is he calls for Uriah, her husband. Uriah had the faithful, loyal general in his army that willingly signed up to be part of David's crew, calls him home for a weekend pass from the war so he could be with his wife, so that everyone say, well, the guy's home from battle, I guess. I know what he's doing with his wife tonight. Okay, they haven't been together for months. Okay, so if she's pregnant, I guess Uriah is the father. And then after the weekend pass was gone, they said, send Uriah to the front over there, knowing that he was going to be killed. Sweeping it under the rug. He was a murderer. And he begged God for forgiveness, and it came. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, he was intentionally, strategically rounding up Christians and killing them, men, women, and children. And when he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus in a vision, Jesus called him to himself. He was forgiven of his sins, and he was sent on various missions to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that even a murderer, a self-righteous Pharisee murderer, can become a child in God's hands and useful for the mission that God has for the kingdom here. You say, well, that's good for them, but this is me, Greg. This is me. I still struggle. The good news is that no matter how bad abortion is, no matter how bad any other sin is, this issue can be settled, and it can be settled right now if you want it to. This issue can be settled. Because in your own mind you say, how could God forgive me for intentionally, willingly, strategically rip apart an innocent life? How could he forgive me of that? Because he totally understands. Because the one true living God came down as a man, lived a sinless life. He was perfect. He was innocent. And men strategically and intentionally, some knowing full well what they were doing, some were bystanders not knowing exactly what was going on, but they ripped him apart in a very heinous, brutal, bloody execution. And what did he say on the cross to those people, those murderers? He says, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. There is no sin so great that he cannot forgive it. There is no life so far down the tracks that when they come back and say, I want new life, he will give you new life. There is no life so warped, so sinful that he cannot transform it. There are people here in this church who have had abortions and they receive the grace of God. There are those who have become pregnant. Much like the picture that we saw, the video, they've given up their child as a single mother, and the grace of God, they go on. There are people here, there are mothers here, there are couples here who have struggled with this issue. This baby that's growing inside you might kill you. And you have to choose between the two. You trust God, because that's my story. 3 times. There's no sin so great that his death and his resurrection, his power, he is God, that he will not forgive and transform you. That's the power of the gospel. Scripture is settled on that. There is no debate. But even though science on this issue is settled, And theologically, the scriptures are settled on this issue. Our culture is out of control. Since Roe versus Wade in 73, we have aborted 55 million children innocently, and it's up to a million babies every year since then. We just keep going and going and going, and we talk about the tragedies of Hitler and what he did and Stalin, what he did, and this industry is about ready to lap the field. This culture is unsettled. I, for one, thought that as science got more into this issue of when does life begin, and the evidence is just so overwhelming, it's like they're going to see. It's not a blob of tissue. It's not some unformed substance there. There's something going on there. I thought they'll see. They'll see. And there are many that don't. An article submitted says, what do 55 million people have in common? The author says this in his conversation. He says, I recently spoke with one of my friends, Dr. John Piper. Dr. John Piper is a pastor, an author, very great communicator, very adamant on the right to life. And he was talking to John Piper, and he said, he told me about a conversation he had with an abortion doctor. He recalls, before I could get my first of 10 arguments out of my mouth, the doctor said, look, I know I'm killing children. I know it. We don't have to talk about when does life develop. I know I'm killing children. That's it. John was astounded. He asked the man to explain why he would do such a thing. Well, to be honest, my wife wants me to because it's a matter of justice for women and the lesser of two evils in her mind. At least they do admit that it's evil. More and more, this issue that there are people who are so adamant in embracing abortion and the taking of innocent life, if you would say, look, science is settled, human life begins at conception, their answer is becoming more and more, I don't care. I just don't care. So what do we do? And when we think about it, it's insane. It's insane. You can take, if there's a woman who's pregnant, she's got the bump going. Maybe it's just a little bump, but she's pregnant. And she decides and she tells her boyfriend, I'm gonna go get an abortion. I'm not gonna go through with this. And if that boyfriend says, no, you're not gonna go and get an abortion. We're gonna go through this. And she says, no, I'm going. And they get into a nice altercation, and he pushes her down, and she lands on her stomach, and that baby dies. He can be charged with manslaughter because the baby died. That's the law. That's not my opinion. If she comes up to him and says, hey, sweetie, I think let's get rid of this. There's some people down at the clinic that'll take care of it. And he goes, oh, yeah, I'm all for that. Let's go. I'll drive you. And on the way there, they drive to the abortion clinic. And one block from the abortion clinic, some guy who's on his cell phone runs the stoplight, runs the red light, hits the car. She's all right, but the baby dies. He will be charged with involuntary manslaughter. That's the law. Because the baby died. But if she comes up to her boyfriend and says, hey, let's get rid of this thing, let's get on with life, and he goes, no problem, I'll drive you, let's get in the car. They go past the stop sign, into the parking lot, he deposits his $500, 30 minutes later, she comes back out, deed is done, legal, and everyone's okay with that. That's insane. That makes no sense at all. So what do? Go home and get on our keyboards and go to the comment section of some blog site and start ripping off one-liners. Who's got the best smackdown? Start yelling at those. No. We just got done with a series on the Great Shepherd. Jesus is our Great Shepherd. Jesus comes to give life. He is all about life. He gives it more abundantly. And he says there's an enemy that comes to steal and kill and destroy. And the applications to this sermon today is just so evident. But there are some of you, and I'm a little bit like this as well, just say, God, you know, but that's Jesus. You know, I mean, I can't be like that. I'm even a follower of his, but man, that's just like, whew, that's varsity, you know? Can we bring something down here to like the freshman B team? You know, an example that maybe I can follow, okay? Now, I understand that. And when it comes to this issue, one of my favorites is a shepherd-like guy, Job. Job. Oh, we're going backwards. Got to go forwards. Always forwards, folks. Here we go. Now, many of us think, oh, Job, isn't he the guy? God had Satan on a leash and said, go get him. See how he responds. He's my servant. He loves me. He's not going to turn his back on me. And he lost everything. I mean, that guy? Yes, that's him. The one who says, while he's scraping boils off his body and sackcloth and ashen, he goes, even though I may die, I will not curse him. And then God restored him double at the end. How many of you have ever heard about the Proverbs 31 woman? Talks about the righteous woman. Yeah. One of the most common Mother's Day sermons. You're going to speak about racism on Mother's Day? That's another one, okay? But guys, you know what? There's a Job 29 man. There's a Job 29 man about a man who impacted his community out of the relationship that he had walking with the one true living God. And in Job 29, Job starts thinking back about the days before his trial when he said, man, when I walked with God, my days were blessed. They were like butter. This is what Job's life was like. And as he's going on in this discourse, he comes to this portion in Job 29. He says, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, Job here is a city father. He is a city leader. This is synonymous with where do the city leaders gather? They gather at the city gates. This is where the guys who have the most influence politically or socially, that's where they go. Job was one of those guys. Now, when Job showed up for a council meeting, this is what happened. He goes, the young men saw me and they hid themselves. The old men, they stood up out of great respect. The princes, they stopped talking. This is like E.F. Hutton. When Job shows up, people shut up. They put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles were hushed. This is royalty. Job's here. Job's not royalty. But those that are of royal lineage there, it's like, shh, Job's here. Why? He said, because when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave me witness. What is it about Job that gave him such respect? What did the eye see? What did the ear hear? Was it that he had the most awesomest business in the community? Was it that he was the most politically motivated? Was he a shaker and a doer? Was he the one that got deals done? Did he have the most wealth? What was it? What was it about Job that made him a man of such respect and impact in his community? It says, because I delivered the poor who cried for help. The orphan who had no helper. The blessings of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. Can you imagine that? A guy, he's going to die. He's in his bed, and he goes, go get Job. Job, come to my bedside, and we're going to have a little talk. And the widow and the children, the widow, she sings for joy. Why? Because Job's going to be there to take care of her. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and I snatched the prey from its teeth. I like that one right there. Imagine with me, people. We live in the abortion capital of the state of Iowa, right here. So what do we do? What happens when people are impacted by the reality of the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel of his work, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and new life? What happens to people who are on a mission? They become beacons of life. There's a clinic out there. There's a ministry organization out there. What would happen? Imagine with me, please. Imagine with me. What if there was a faith family who said, we'll take one of those couples? To be a new dad like Nathan on there, who doesn't know what to do, and some other men who say, Nathan, we're going to walk with you. We're going to help you with this because you're going to screw it up many times like we did. We're going to tell you how to be a great dad. How many of you new moms wish that there was someone that you could talk to and say, I don't know how to do this. I need some help. A new mom? Yeah. Supplies are given. What if there are parents who say, I'll adopt one. Boy, that's called sacrificial. Gets noticed too. How about people who say, you know what? I'll take some foster kids. I'll help. I'll go down there with my family to help a family that's in need. What if this place became a beacon of light? The community will not be able to deny it. They can speak negatively about it, but the evidence is abundant that people impacted by the gospel become beacons of hope and beacons of life. Or we can sit back and just do nothing. But I don't think that's going to be the case. Father, you loved us so much that you did something. You determined life was precious because of your own choice. And now, Lord, in the midst of a great multitude of people who need help and hope, the gospel, send us. Make this place an embassy for your kingdom so that your name can become great in this community. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.